Good evening, guys and gals. Could you do that in order, please? Good evening, guys.
Good evening,
good evening. Good evening, gals. There you go. There you go. Okay, tonight, I'm a little loud, I think, but forgive the verses on the screen because you might not have them all, but turn to Ezra chapter 4. That's where we're going to start. Actually, yeah, turn to chapter 4 and look at the very end of chapter 3. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Ezra, where Pastor Rosaire taught last Wednesday. So just as a refresher, I guess turn me up just a tad so I can hear me. Just a refresher, the children of Jerusalem were exiled. They had been in battle after battle after battle and attacked by Assyrians. And then we see the Babylonians come in. And basically, after years and years and years, 490 years of disobeying the commands of God as far as taking the Sabbath year and letting the land rest, they were exiled to Babylon. And the Lord said, okay, if you're not going to choose to follow me, I'm going to give the land rest. So they're taken into captivity for 70 years, and the land is desolate, unlike some of their other enemies, the Assyrians being a good example. When the Assyrians would take over a territory, typically they would take the people out of there, but leave a remnant of the people. And then they would bring in another people that they had conquered from a different land and blend them together. And over time, they would understand that they had been conquered by the Assyrians. They were ruled by the Assyrians. But then those people would intermingle. The Samaritans were a people like that, a pagan people that were brought in. Here we see Babylon actually attacked Jerusalem three different times. Finally, on the third time, they take all of the people out, and the land is given this Sabbath rest, and the land goes desolate, and the fields just grow up and waste. So that's sort of where the book of Ezra starts, and then we see, and we went through, if you weren't here for the beginning part of Ezra, the first three chapters, I do encourage you to go online and listen to that, just because of the fulfilled prophecy that occurred in that. It's really amazing. And we see the Lord changed the heart of a king. And at the very end of chapter 3 is where we left off. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, so they were allowed to return, this remnant returned, millions are taken out pretty much, and we talked about the differences in some of the numbers, but roughly 50,000 return. And that 50,000 begin to build. This is chapter 3, verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they come back to build this temple, and I know they didn't pour concrete, but they laid the foundation. And they're looking at this foundation, and nothing above that exists. But they're just so excited at that point, just seeing that. I can relate when we built our house and we cleared the land and prepared the plot and all that, and there was a foundation there, and you could see the outline of where the house was going to be. It was pretty cool. Some of you guys have done that same thing and built your own house and capped it over and lived there for a season as you did the rest of it. But so they're praising, shouting to the Lord, praising the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But then we read in verse 12, it says, but many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy. So even in this remnant that returned, you've got this incredible mix. You've got the former priests, and you've got the older folks that were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and then they return, and they're picturing what once was and the beauty and the splendor of the former temple. And they're looking at this foundation and they're grieved. They're bummed out. But then we see the others, some of them were just so excited to be a part of the work of the Lord. And this was a work that the Lord had clearly started and the Lord had ordained and changes the heart of the king and provides for it to happen. So they're all excited. And then some of them were born in captivity. So this is the first of any temple they've ever seen, and the first of any sacrifices that were going to be done. So verse 13 says, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from afar off. So there was so much rejoicing and so much excitement that you really couldn't hear the ones weeping. Some were weeping for joy, but the ones that were saddened and grieving were kind of overpowered. But this huge sound was heard. It says, people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from afar off. It's an exciting time, you know? They've come back, they've started this building project, that the foundation of the temple is laid, and they're being obedient to the Lord, so all is good, right? That's been our experience. Anytime we step out for the Lord and do something, it's always easy, right? Right. Well, listen, you're going to learn something here tonight. If you haven't learned this lesson before, I'll say anytime that you do step out for the Lord and do something, you are going to be met with resistance. That is going to be fought against. The enemy is going to stand up against you, and you are going to struggle in that. It's one of the ways I think you can be sure it's of the Lord. So chapter 4 is actually where we'll be picking up tonight. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. And I want to stop there. Go back to chapter 13, verse 13. People could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from afar off. Who was it heard by? The adversaries. So these people came, this remnant came back and started building this foundation. And if the adversaries were within earshot, they were already there. If the adversaries already exist, they weren't aware that they were there. And that's why it's an important thing for us to learn. If you don't know that, anytime that you do step out for the Lord and you do something in obedience, or you try to grow, or you take a step of faith, or you're obedient and you begin to go outside of your comfort zone, or you're bold and you tell people about Jesus, or you take a stand and I'm going to live the Word of God. This whole idea of I'm weary and I'm tired and I just can't wait to get to heaven so I can have victory. We have victory now in this world now. We have the power to no longer be in bondage to sin and walk in the freedom of Christ. That's available to us now. So, but I think all the more important that we be aware that we have adversaries and that they're going to try to attack, and they're going to try to defeat, and they're going to try to discourage, because I don't want us to be caught off guard and to be wiped out by an adversary we're not aware of. So again, chapter 4, verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard something was happening. They heard these guys that came back were actually doing something. They heard the descendants of captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. Things began to happen. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 16:9, just New Testament application, modern day application for us. He says, a great and effective door has opened for me. There's opportunities for me, and I'm getting to share the word, and all these things are happening. And then the rest of that verse says, and there are many adversaries. And there are many adversaries. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So there should be some expectation of this. And we do have an enemy. Just like these adversaries existed and were there and were within earshot and allowed the work to begin to happen, we're told in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, whose adversary? Ours. So whether we realize it or not, guys, we all have an enemy. We all have an adversary. Because your adversary, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. That is his goal, to kill, to destroy, and to steal. We need to be aware of that. Now, and we'll see as we go through this, I think, some very practical ways in which he does that, continues to do that today through discouragement. We'll see these guys get discouraged. But we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant, and we're to be aware that we have an adversary and that he's seeking after us. And I think one of the sadder things, in fact, I'll share another verse, 2 Timothy. And you guys know 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is basically written to pastors, written to church leaders in a sense. And in 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 14, it says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Anybody get that on their promise verse of the day or their encouraging calendar, Bible verse on your app that pops up? No, but we ought to. I really think this is something that, like, we should write on the inside of our glasses or put on our rearview mirrors or on our refrigerator so we see it, not to discourage us, but to be aware. Because, one of the most underutilized strategies, I think, is to determine ahead of time how we're going to respond to temptation, to determine ahead of time that when I see this, I'm going to turn my eyes away. Or when somebody says flattering words that might appeal to my flesh, I'm going to say no, or I'm going to walk away. And more practical, when I see a pill bottle or somebody passes me a joint, or I haven't drank in 10 years because I've been a Christian, but you know what, it's been a long time and I can probably handle a beer now. Because compromise is a big tool that the enemy uses. This verse says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And the sadder part of that, I counsel people on the depression and the discouragement and all this stuff, defeat that comes from following Christ. But I also talk to people like, I've been a Christian for a long time and I'm really not experiencing any kind of persecution or problems, or I pretty much get along with everybody. And that's another thing to examine in the scriptures. This very statement, in fact, how strong is your desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Because when we're stagnant, or we're not bold in our faith, or we're not sharing with others, or we're not serving, or we're not, like we've gone through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and talk about how this Holy Spirit gives gifts as he wills for the benefit of all. If we're not using the gifts that the Holy Spirit's given to us for the purpose of the church, maybe we aren't suffering persecution. Maybe we aren't having trials. Maybe our desire to live godly in Christ Jesus isn't as strong as we think it is. And I that sounds judgmental and harsh and all that, but it says what it says. If all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse 13, we'll just continue on with the encouragement. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." We got to continue on, guys. And that's what we're going to see in Ezra tonight. In discouragement and in defeat and in weariness, we have to continue on. So, verse 2, back in chapter 4. "So they heard, the enemies came to discourage. They came to Zerubbabel, to the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Ashadan, king of Assyria, who brought us here. And I'm sorry, I'm going to do a lot of stopping tonight. But this was the Samaritans that came. And they said, let us build with you. Let us give you a hand. Remember I said this small remnant returned, 50,000. But again, think about that 50,000 when they built that foundation and some were really discouraged because they had seen the temple of old. Well, they were old. And they had been in captivity for 70 years, so they weren't at productive builders, say. And some were born in captivity, and they were just returning as children. So of that 50,000, maybe you had 10 or 15 or 20,000 that could actually participate in this monumental task of rebuilding the temple. So, you know, one of the things that the enemy uses with us all of the time is compromise, a temptation to compromise. So they're looking at this overwhelming task, and they've got just a handful of people, and then they come and the heads of the father's houses, they said to them, let us build with you. So they got an offer to help from these Samaritan people. They come and in the minds of the Jews, again, they were considered like half-breeds because they were brought in and then they would intermingle and they weren't true Jews. And notice even what it says, for we seek your God. We seek your God as you do. It doesn't say, hey, we've got the same God. But they're saying, we've almost got the same God. You know, we seek after your God as you do, and we've sacrificed to him. That if you look at the Hebrew in Ezra, that word, it's actually we've mainly sacrificed to him. You know, like we've sacrificed to him because we've intermingled with your people, and he's like way up there with the rest of our gods. You know, he's one of the top, maybe three or something like that. So we seek your God as you do, just the same way you guys do. We're like-minded with you. And we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esharaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So we almost follow him like you do, guys, and we even sacrifice to him. So let us help. And can't you see, I mean, just in a real practical sense, they follow our God. I mean, look at the church today. Look at our anemic church as a whole. And we're a part of the church as a whole. We think of ourselves as Old Town Christian Fellowship or Calvary Chapel, or we fit in this movement or that movement or a fellowship of like-minded churches. But the church to Jesus is believers, and we're a part of that. And when we finish up Luke and we get in the book of Acts and we see how the early church revolutionized and changed the world, how powerful the early church was. And we see how anemic and weak and compromised the church is today. And the temptation to compromise and to partner with others that are almost like us, but not really like us. And there's some significant differences here. It's we seek your God, not our God, as you do, and we've sacrificed to him, mainly to him, but others also. So there's this compromise, and they're not the same. But the temptation, when I've only got a handful of guys and we got to do this thing, and they're on board with us, and the mission is good, so they want to join us in the mission of building the temple. But these guys were wise, and they thought about those differences, and they predetermined how they would respond to a situation like this. And we see in verse 3, it says, but Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for your God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And that's not isolationism, like we're the only ones that got it right. You know, and I'm not saying all compromise is wrong. I mean, sometimes we have to, in a business agreement or in a disagreement, sometimes we have to humble ourselves and compromise and kind of meet somebody halfway, but not when it comes to God, and not when it comes to God's word, and not when it comes to the differences that we see in the scriptures as to how we're to follow God and how we're to worship God. And even other churches that they worship the same God, but they're in error scripturally. These guys are saying, I don't care if it takes us 100 years to rebuild this temple. You can do nothing with us. To build a house, notice what they say, for our God. And they clarify that. We want to help you. We follow your God. No. You can do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build the house to the Lord God of Israel. And they clarify who that is. I love that. Verse 4 says, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. Look at the adjective, the descriptive words here. They tried to discourage them. So this is another example, right? They come back, they're obedient, this remnant comes back, they build the foundation, they're overjoyed with that, most of them. They sing praises to the Lord and their adversaries hear that. And then this temptation to compromise comes in. And very tempting, really, when you think about it, because it seems like such a small thing. You know, I'm sure to many of them it seemed like such a small thing. They have this monumental task. They're saying they're on board with us. They want to help us accomplish the building of the temple. So, you know, maybe we should do it. But remember why they were exiled. Remember why they were taken into captivity. It was not just disobedience to God, but it was idolatry. And these people are an idolatrous pagan people. And they're saying, we are not going down that road again. We saw where that road led us. And guys, that is why compromise is such a huge carrot of our enemy. Because all it takes is just a couple small steps of compromise that lead us right back to bondage and captivity. You know, the enemy never says like, he never presents the truth. It's always these small things like, hey, you know what? You should listen to that flattery and you will lose your entire family. Your marriage, your kids are gonna, it doesn't say like on your first cigarette, I know they have the Surgeon General warnings, but it doesn't say this is going to kill you. You're going to have lung cancer in 30 years. Or, my kids aren't here. Like seventh grade, going to my buddy's house and having that first beer. You know, it didn't say on the side of the can, stick with this kid and you are going to get suspended from school and kicked out of college. And it's going to destroy things in your life. It's going to wound your family. That's not how the enemy works. You know, we wouldn't line up and say, all right, give me a fork and spoon. I want as much of that as I can. But it's these little compromises, seemingly little compromises that he uses. Temptation. When we've been freed from that captivity, it's those little steps that lead us back. Compromising of our purity and compromising our purpose. And when we escape, guys, those in captivity, they want to draw us back. Make no mistake about that. We'll go on a little bit here. Then the people of the land, so they take the stand and they say, no, you're not going to help, right? Then the people of the land, you would think that then everything would be easy street. And I don't want to, spoiler alert, I don't want to give away the ending, but if you turn on the news tonight, everything's still not easy street for Israel. Okay? So the people of the land, then they tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, verse 5, and they hired counselors. They went out and hired people. How can we mess with them? You know, this thing's going on, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. So you guys getting this? They tried to discourage the people. They troubled them. They hired counselors to frustrate them. Any of you guys ever been discouraged? For the benefit of people listening online, anybody here ever been discouraged? Okay. One liar and everyone else. You discouraged? I called you a liar. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What an attack and a continued assault. Verse 6 says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So they try to discourage, they try to frustrate, they hire counselors. So easy, guys, too. Anywhere along that line to compromise. You know, because they took the stand. They came back. They took the trip. And they built the foundation. And then the enemies come. And you know, I look at this, and then we'll see eventually what happens and the years that it takes for it to happen. But I wonder where along that path maybe would we have got discouraged and you know, I mentioned the church, and I see things in the church nearly every single day. I get things sent to me, emails sent to me about how to quadruple the size of your church. I get things from other pastors being sent to me about things that they've done to grow their church that include like hiring non-Christians to do worship and hiring marketing people and doing all these things because it's so important that like this aspect of the service or that aspect of the service is so polished and all of that they are compromising. And we are warned to not love the things of the world. Would you mind actually taking over for me on the slides? Do I have 2 Kings in there? Okay. You guys can write these down if you want. I'm gonna share some things with you. Just the Samaritan and the heart of the Samaritans. 2 Kings 17. Kind of spell that out. You might remember that from when we went through there. But specifically, verse 33, talking about them, it says, they feared the Lord. Remember how they intermingled and, hey, we serve your God. So they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes, nor their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord God had commanded the children of Jacob. And we're warned against that. We're warned not to love the things of the world. There's a verse in 1 John. Do I have that in there? Yeah, put that up, please. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So easy to get comfortable in the world. That was actually some of the grieving of the people that were born in captivity and came back because that was easy street, you know, and they had a mixed loyalty to the world. They loved the things of the world. But the Word of God is very clear and says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What a high standard the Word of God sets for us, guys. We're not to isolate. Like the Lord uses our relationships in the world with our coworkers and our family and all that. Uses our story. I talked about that some on Sunday, and we'll see an example of that if I ever get back to Ezra. But 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's a difference with witnessing and using our relationships, but actually being in partnership with them. And if you're single, absolutely, when it comes to relationships, we are not to be unequally yoked. But it goes the same, like we see this example where, hey, help us do this in business. those kind of partnerships can seem so easy and convenient to maybe share office space or work together on projects and do things. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? The Christian Standard Bible, I actually like that translation of that verse. Don't become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there before righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? You know, it's so easy. Here they had this temptation to compromise, and they didn't. And you would think, well, there'd be instant reward for that, and things would go well now. And they stood up, and they determined. And again, I encourage you guys to decide you're going to stand on the Word of God, and you're not going to compromise, and you're not going to do those things, and determine that before the temptation is put in your face. And then when the people come from the land and discourage and trouble and frustrate, you'll stand strong. Let's see. So that was their strategy, right? They try to get him to compromise, and then they try to discourage, they try to trouble, they try to frustrate. One or two of you said that you'd been discouraged in the past before. No, guys, though, that when we compromise, what does that lead to? Every single time, more compromise. More. When we're unequally yoked, think about that, the reference of that, an unequal yoking, that comes from farm life, right? An oxen yoke, where two animals are paired together, two oxen are paired together to share the load. And just very practically, if there's an unequal yoking, and instead of two oxen, you've got an ox and you've got a goat, you know, they're going to be constantly fighting each other and battling with each other, and zero progress will be made. And discouragement. There's another strategy our enemy uses. Discouragement. There's a verse in 1 Timothy 4, and I know I'm bouncing all over the place, but 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And let me tell you something. I don't think that's something that is yet to come. I think we're there. And in these, if you're taking notes, the temptation to compromise, that's a tool that the enemy uses. Number two, discouragement. That's something that the enemy uses. Just tries to bum us out. I mean, these people that came to discourage and trouble and hired counselors to frustrate, can you imagine the things that they were saying? You know, even if they showed up and it's like, huh, wow, that's a far cry from what it used to be, huh? Or I see, you know, I was watching you guys and I heard some of you singing, but a lot of you guys were crying, you're pretty bummed out, huh? Pretty disappointed in what God's doing here. Some of you laugh, but some of you are like, yeah, okay, I get that. I understand that. You know, I understand. I know guys aren't supposed to understand discouragement, or Christian guys, I understand that. It's something the enemy tries to use with me over and over and over and over again, because it works at times. And maybe for you, discouragement, depression, maybe it's fear. Maybe the enemy uses fear with you over and over and over again because fear works with you. Or maybe it's finances. The enemy uses money with you. And how am I gonna get through this? Or how am I gonna get through that? It all kind of boils down to discouragement. You know, a scripture that has been invaluable to me is actually from David, man after God's own heart. Can you put up, I think it's the very last verse I got on there, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. That's bad, huh? That's bad. Back up one to Psalm 126. I shared this with you guys last time we were together. But I want you to see the contrast of these people, okay? You don't have it? Okay. That's really weird. Now, remember, I said I didn't give this to her. So, we're going to go old school and read our Bibles. Just because I want you to see, guys, not a whole lot of time has passed here, right? They just built the foundation. And these ones that we're returning, I want you to be aware. Like, I think some of us, we all said we've been discouraged before, but I think we've been on spiritual highs, and we've had mountaintop things and all that. And I just want to remind you their heart when they returned to Zion, where they were at, right? Psalm 126 describes that. It says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. It was like a dream. It was greater than we could ever imagine. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, God brought us back. This king changed his heart. It was like a dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So that's where they were, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And then the adversary comes. And then they're discouraged and frustrated. And the enemy attacks because they were doing something for God. And just as we're promised in the scriptures, it had an impact. Now, go back. Okay, good job. You're already there. David was greatly discouraged, and I think a point where we've never been to this point. For the people who spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself, encouraged himself, found the Lord because he was searching for the Lord. Found strength because he was searching for strength. And guys, how do we do that today? We might not get through all of Ezra, but this is important. Reading the Word of God, I'll tell you what, that is incredibly powerful. The Word says about the Word that it's living and powerful. There's some awesome books out there today about the Scriptures and about marriage and about all these things, but nothing is the same as the Word of God. Living and powerful, and it says it cuts right to the heart of the matter. And guys, maybe this is where you're at tonight, where these guys were, that things had been going good, but now you're just frustrated and discouraged and don't even know how you got there. And maybe the enemy's laid off because you've laid off. You know? And you're no longer a real threat. But it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I encourage you to seek after the Lord, to tell him exactly where you're at, how you're feeling, to read the Word of God every single day. And if you, like, you know, you're still in Leviticus in your one-year Bible, and you're figuring you just pick it up next year, keep reading it. All of it's profitable. If you don't get it, you don't understand it, take a break and read any one of the Gospels and rediscover Jesus and then go back and read Leviticus, and read it all. And it will encourage and it'll strengthen. So compromise, discouragement, big tools. And I'll just, if you want to go back to Ezra chapter 4, verse 7. In the days of these guys and the rest of their companions, wrote to the king of Persia, and a letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. So they show up, and they try to discourage and frustrate, and they hire counselors, and they do all that, and then they write a letter against them. They write a letter against them. And, you know, I don't get letters that much anymore. I used to get letters sometimes, unsigned, no return address. Now we have a shredder. I was given good counsel early on to not read an unsigned thing, and I couldn't resist when I was younger. Now I shred them. But I get emails, you know, usually from a fake email address. But you get letters or blogs or, like, look at the application of this. How does it happen today? Social media? Yeah. Twitter, Facebook, somebody writes something about you, and it flips your lid and discourages you. Right? So they write a letter against Jerusalem to the king in this fashion, verse 9, from this commander, from Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of this place and that place and the people of Persia. And I love, check out verse 10. And the rest of the nations whom the great and noble, oh snapper, an Irish guy even involved here, took captive and settled in on the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. That is so often how complaints come. You look at that, there's like four guys there. And all the nations, everyone else, you know, when complaints come to me, it's, you know, Pastor Brian, everyone in the church thinks this. You know, everyone is really upset about this, and they don't want you to do this anymore. They were really hurt by this or that. And then you, like, whittle it down, and you find out what's really going on or what really happened. And it's like you and your neighbor that doesn't go here or whatever. You know, but things can seem so overwhelming. That's how the enemy does it. You know, especially when it's on social media or it's somebody writes a blog or this long Facebook post. And so they sent a copy of the letter. You guys can read the details of that letter. Verse 12, it says, "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from here, you have come to Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations." Now, what were they actually doing? Building a temple, right? And everything in this accusation, in this false accusation, is so exaggerated, right? They're building walls. They're building a rebellious and evil city. Doesn't that sound like our enemy? Is it temptation to compromise? And then if that doesn't work, discourage and defeat and depress and fill with fear. Then if that doesn't work, go to social media or make accusations. Pretty much if you're doing nothing for the kingdom of God, there won't be accusations made against you. But you do, Google Rosaire's name online. Whew. We don't let him access the internet, but man, he's stepping up for Jesus, so there's things there. So, to the king, let it be known, they're building this evil city, they're finishing its walls, repairing its foundations. Verse 13, let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls are complete, you're going to be out, man. They're not going to pay tax, tribute, or custom. The king's treasury will be diminished. You want to get the attention of a leader? Your money's going to dry up. Verse 14, now because we receive support from the palace, it's not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we've sent and informed the king. We're just trying to do the right thing, Your Honor. That search may be made in the books. Look back. Look back at history in the books of your fathers, and you'll find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they've incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. We inform the king, verse 16, that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer, sent his own letter back. To the remainder and so forth, peace and so forth. Verse 18, the letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command and a search has been made and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings and rebellions. Skip down to all the way down to verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and the companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Man, I really want to keep going. Just a little bit, all right? Can you give me 5 minutes? 3 minutes? I got a mom here who's going, I'm going to kill you. You can go. We'll wait. No, but here's how I'd love to teach this, because between chapters 4 and 5, there's a huge break. There's a huge, huge gap of time in there. And what we really should do is read the letters of Haggai and Zechariah in between. Because these guys are so discouraged by those things of the enemy, the temptation to compromise, right? The discouragement and the accusations, that they quit the work of the temple. And then we'll see in chapter 5 that they actually start taking the paneling and stuff and building their own houses. And that verse in Timothy about people will fade in the end. Guys, stick around the church for a while and you'll see that. You'll see families in the church that were once faithful and serving and ministering to you, maybe, that they've begun to love the things of the world, or they've begun to compromise, or they got discouraged and they got defeated, or accusations were made and they stopped in the work rather than strengthening and encouraging themselves in the Lord. And just, I'll end with this. Haggai. Because it's just a terrible place to end at this discouragement. Remember, turn to Matthew and turn back a couple pages. Verse 2, Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So they're so discouraged, they're saying, you know what? I'm done. Now's not the time. I'm not the guy. Somebody else can do it or something, but I'm done. So the people is saying, the time's not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So then a godly brother comes alongside and he says, it is time for you yourselves to dwell. Is it time? I'm sorry, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And depending upon the commentaries that you read, that the gap when they quit was between 10 and 17 years. My math puts it a lot closer to 17 years. It says, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Saying, guys, look at yourselves. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Chapter 5, I'm just going to read a couple verses. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, when they're discouraged and they quit, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zadok, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So all of these strategies of the enemy work, and they quit, and they were defeated, and they stopped. And a man of God came along with the word of God and encouraged them. With a hard message. That's what I'd like to again take a break. And Haggai really brings this hard word throughout his whole prophecy. And Zechariah is a little more kind and gentle. And sometimes we need both. But this hard word comes from them, from Haggai. But I also want you to see, it wasn't just get off your butt and do this, you lazy, non-believing Christians. Right? What did the prophets of God do? It says the prophets of God, the end of verse 2, prophets of God were with them and helping them. They came alongside them in their weakness and encouraged and strengthened and did the work with them. That's what leaders do, guys. We'll end with that. I'm sorry. It went so long. But